Now let's turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. We center our thoughts this morning around this great truth that Peter affirms. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now we know that from time to time, it is necessary for us to attend funerals, a friend, work colleague, some of the contact has died, and we gather for that particular occasion. There is a finality at the graveside that we know is beyond human solution. There's no doctor that can come along and say, oh, I can solve this problem. There's no nuclear physicist who can come along and say, oh, we've found the answer to death. If such were present, they are just as silent, you know, as the mourners. Nothing more can be done. And it is not surprising that when Jesus Christ was buried, his enemies concluded with satisfaction that they had won. Dead men are off the scene. Little did they know. For on that third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. We know that that kind of thing does not happen naturally. But Jesus Christ, being God's eternal Son, had the power to take up that life once again. And here is Peter, some weeks after, preaching in Jerusalem, the very place where the Lord Jesus was condemned by men and was crucified outside the city wall, the very same place. And his message is, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, our catechism in question 28 addresses the subject, wherein consists Christ's exaltation. Remember, last week we were looking at Christ's humiliation, his time in this world, when he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and where they condemned him to death, and he died that horrible death of crucifixion. But that was not the end of Jesus Christ. There was a purpose in that death. And Peter explains very plainly what that purpose was in this particular sermon, how the Lord Jesus Christ had come as the Savior, and in order to save sinners, he had to pay the price of sin, suffer the penalty. And so he did, and he atoned for sin and covered sin by the shedding of his blood for all who believe in him. That was his humiliation, and it ended with his burial, as we saw last week. That was not the end of Christ. He rose again from the dead. So in answer to that question, in what consists Christ's exaltation, our catechism gives the answer. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. First of all, then, let us think about Christ's resurrection. We can say that Christ's bodily resurrection is a core doctrine of Christianity. People might regard themselves as Christians and yet not believe in this particular doctrine. Now, that is very foolish. Because those who do not accept this bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, whatever else they might accept or believe, they are not spiritual Christians according to God's standard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul states of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, if Jesus Christ did not rise again from the dead, then the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament in the first place, and our Lord's own sayings with respect to his resurrection during his life, which are recorded in the Gospels, they would not be fulfilled. But the Apostle says that just as the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, so he rose again on the third day. It is a core doctrine of Christianity. If we do not believe this, we are not truly Christians at all. Paul mentions these prophecies of the resurrection. The prophecies of the resurrection are spoken of in those words of Paul according to the Scriptures. Just as it says in the Bible that the Messiah would rise again from the dead, Paul is saying, in effect, that is exactly what has happened. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ should not have come as a shock to the Jews, because the Old Testament had spoken of this resurrection. It did come as a shock to the Jewish leaders because they did not accept that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But their scriptures contained predictions about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 16, which we sang at the opening of our worship this morning, is a case in point. And you might have recognized as we were reading this chapter that Peter referred to Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost. There you have the same words as we were singing in verse 25 through to 28. Not exactly the same as what we were singing them, because we were singing them in our metrical version. Not exactly the same as what we have them in the Old Testament, because that is a translation from the Hebrew and these words are a translation from the New Testament Greek. But nevertheless, this substance, and almost identical in phraseology and so on, here from verse 25, where Peter says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So we can be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ expected to rise again from the dead. He knew that this psalm was about him, and he knew what it meant, that death would not have the triumph over the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter explains that David, being a prophet, here in verse 31, he says, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. You would be very glad to think of that being the case with regard to you yourself. The death should not triumph over you, but that God should give to you victory over death. And so he will, if you seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the one who conquered death and rose again from the dead. How many mourners would rejoice were it possible for such a thing in connection with their loved one, the reality of resurrection. We stand at the graveside and we know that we can do nothing about it. We cannot bring the departed back to life, much as we would love to do so. It is our loved one who is in the coffin, and we know that we will miss them so much, and how we would long to have them back again were it possible. Well, that did happen in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus with respect to some people. You might remember the story that we have about Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who had died. And Lazarus was in his tomb. And a conversation took place between Martha and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And she responds, "I know that he will rise again at the last day." You see, she believed in this general resurrection at the end of time, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. The resurrection of the righteous believers to eternal life, and the resurrection of the wicked to damnation. But Jesus says something unexpected at this particular point. He says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The Lord Jesus Christ makes this very, very personal. And he makes this astonishing claim that he in himself has the power of resurrection unto life. Indeed, that he in himself is the resurrection and the life. And he demonstrated that in the case of Lazarus, as you know. In calling to Lazarus there in the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth," and communicating by his word the power for the resurrection of this man to life again in this world. How those two sisters would rejoice to have their brother back again. It's hard to imagine. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ performed these wonderful miracles in order to prepare people for this even more glorious miracle when he would rise again from the dead, having been despised, having been rejected, having been crucified, having come to the cross and there taken upon himself this punishment of sin, this curse of the law, this eternal wrath of God, having suffered these things and given himself in the place instead of sinners such as we. On that resurrection morn, that Sunday morning so long ago, 2,000 years ago, he rose again from the dead. I wonder if you've read about the great cover-up. It arose from the events of that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us that some of the guards who had been posted at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ reported back to the chief priests. Now, they had been posted there at the tomb to prevent the theft of the corpse of Jesus by his disciples, in case they should claim that Jesus was risen from the dead. Because everybody knew about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to rise again from the dead. And you could see how easy it would to fabricate this, were his disciples to come to the tomb, take the body, and then claim that he was risen again from the dead. So the chief priests of the Jews arranged that there should be a guard put there on the sepulchre to make sure that nobody could get in and steal the body. And then after the Lord Jesus Christ was risen again from the dead, these very same guards come back and report to the priests. Now, what they reported was most unwelcome news. What they reported was the true situation. There had been no body snatching. The disciples had not come along and taken the body, and these guards could bear testimony to that. But nevertheless, the tomb was empty. And there had been strange things that day when this Jesus of Nazareth had disappeared from the tomb. Now, this would be very unwelcome news. And faced with the awesome reality of the fact that Jesus Christ had risen again from the dead, this august body of Jewish priests and elders concluded that an expensive deception was called for. And you read about that in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28. If you have your Bible open, you can turn to that in Matthew 28. And there in verse 12 we read, "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." Matthew tells us concerning the guards, "So they took the money and did as they were taught." And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. I think in your novels you would read about it as hush money, wouldn't you? That's what it would be called. The money which is paid in order to keep somebody quiet about something. So they did not want this true report to be heard by others, that no disciples came and stole the body. But nevertheless, this body had disappeared because he had risen again from the dead. And this resort to deception and propaganda, we would call it, is so true to life. If you spread a particular tale, the gullible will be taken in. And Matthew says that's exactly what happened. It was commonly reported among the Jews as the explanation for the empty tomb that the disciples had stolen the body. But there was another explanation, and it is the explanation that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. They knew the reality of Jesus' resurrection. They had seen him. We have time to go into those resurrection appearances this morning. But they had seen him. Of which, says Peter, we all are witnesses. we can testify to the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. They had seen him, and they knew that he was truly alive. What is the significance of this resurrection for us today? Now, this is such a large subject that we must be content this morning with the general comment that it signified decisive victory. The enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ had engineered his murder through Pontius Pilate. They licked their lips and they sat back, satisfied. But this apostolic testimony disturbed their tranquility. The Apostle Peter was so plain. If you look at verses 23 and 24, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. How many of the Jews were there that day? And they were crying out when Pilate said, "What shall I do with this Jesus of Nazareth?" He wanted to release him. He knew he was innocent. And they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Peter says, "Ye have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden or held by it." Make no mistake, this resurrection of Jesus Christ following his death was purposed by God. It was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ should die, because the soul that sins, it shall die. And he came to save sinners. So this resurrection of Jesus Christ involved God's vindication of Christ's testimony. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were saying, "This man is an impostor. He is not the true Messiah. He makes these claims, but these claims are blasphemous." On the first day of the week, God says, "This is my only begotten Son, come in the flesh to save sinners. He has done what is necessary to that end through his death. And now you see him gloriously alive." In this resurrection, we find God's acceptance of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be sure that what Jesus Christ did for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins is accepted by God, because God raised him up again from the dead. So Paul talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was delivered for our offenses, that's his crucifixion to deal with sin, and raised again for our justification, that's his resurrection, to power and glory, to ensure that all who believe upon him are forgiven their sins, receive eternal life, and will experience this resurrection to glory at the last. In this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's verification of the believer's acceptance in Christ for the remission of sins. And this is a point that Peter emphasizes. Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Release from sin, release from the guilt of sin. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. Let me say something secondly about Christ's ascension to the right hand of God. Where is Jesus Christ now? He didn't rise from the dead in order to wander around this world again. His being in this world had to do with his humiliation, the time when he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And he being the eternal Son of God took flesh, lived among men, had the experiences of life that you and I have, sin only excepted. He lived that life, and it ended in that that cruel death there at the cross. And when he rose again, it wasn't that he was going to live again here on this world like Lazarus did for the rest of his life when the Savior raised him. The resurrection was but the first glorious stage in Christ's further exaltation, to be followed by his ascension into heaven, his sitting down at the right hand of God, and his returning again to judge the living and the dead. Now, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was a further most remarkable event. And it's interesting that in the Bible we have these most remarkable, glorious, miraculous events factually recorded, and very simply so. In Mark's Gospel, for example, chapter 16 and verse 19, we read, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven." That's it. This most glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the description. He was received up into heaven. There's no media hype here in these words, because none is necessary. You can imagine the thousands of pages of newsprint that such an event would generate these days, where a man ascended into heaven. Now, I learned recently of a new theory of Stonehenge. It maintained that the stone circle there in the southwest of England, the stone circle supported a wooden platform. And on this platform, the worshippers would be nearer heaven. Well, that makes sense. And I'm not over skeptical about that particular idea, because we know from our Bibles that the Tower of Babel was built, and that these ancient worshippers wanted to be nearer heaven, because they believed that the gods were in the stars and in the planets. So the further up you could get in that particular direction, the nearer you would be to your deities. Because they were idolaters, weren't they, these pagan worshippers. Now, if you've been to Saltburn, you know it's a long way down to the beach from the cliff promenade. And it seems even further when you're coming back up, because you have to walk up the steps. Now, these steps are interesting, because they have a curb at either side. And when you've got up the first flight of these steps, and you're puffing and blowing, you need to stop to get your breath back. And when you stop to get your breath back, you're looking up the final run of steps that take you up to the top. And it's very interesting, because as you look up those particular steps, because they've got this curve down the side, they look very similar to steps that you see on some of these ancient temples and so on, that were built like people like the Mayans in South America. And you're standing there and you're looking up, and all that you can see at the top of the steps is the sky. You can't see over the top of the steps, and all you can see is the sky. And it's quite an impressive view. It came to my mind in connection with this that you would have to retire relatively early from the pagan priesthood, because by the time you would have got up all of those steps on these ancient temples, you'd be puffing and blowing and you'd probably have a heart attack. But the issue was this: they wanted to be nearer to heaven. They wanted to get up to heaven. They had no spiritual understanding, so they conceived these things in a physical way. Now, you know, we have skyscrapers that are a quarter of a mile high. But they've never reached to heaven as the place where God is. Men traveled 250,000 miles to get to the moon. And in ancient times, they would have been received back on earth as gods. But they did not reach heaven, where God is. It was such a short distance in terms of how far you can travel in this universe of ours. But the ancient creed following Scripture says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he ascended into heaven. He left this earth, and the end of his journey was in the heaven of heavens, where God is. Now, this is a most remarkable truth, but nevertheless, it is one that is set forth in the Scriptures for us to understand. Because it's just as important what Christ is doing now as what he was doing down here on earth. Because both paths are important. And the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven was no wasted journey. For there Christ sat on the right hand of God. Peter refers to it in verses 33 and following here. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Where is Jesus Christ now? He is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, if you wanted to be right with God, if you wanted to have peace with God, who would be the best person to go to in this connection? Would it not be this Jesus Christ, who, having lived in this world of sin and knowing its experiences, but never having sinned, he being the one in whom God is well pleased and is now sitting at his right hand, would it not make sense to come to Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven, reigning there at the right hand of God? You see, the apostles were in no doubt with respect to where Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ can do for us. Where he is excels Washington, Westminster, Moscow, these places of power. Christ's authority is universal, supreme, and divine. And our prime ministers and presidents need to know their place, or it will be worse for them and for us. Can something 2,000 years old serve for the space age? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount that you have in Matthew's Gospel, near the beginning there, the Lord Jesus Christ gave 8 evidences of the godly life: humility, penitence, meekness, spiritual hunger, mercifulness, inner purity, peacemaking, and sacrificial suffering. These are the people who are blessed, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this afternoon you need to open your Bible in Matthew's Gospel there and read the opening of the Sermon on the Mount and see what kind of people Jesus Christ makes when they believe in him and follow him and put into practice his teaching. These are the characteristics of true believers. And you must ask yourself, he says, what kind of person I am? The people who are blessed, the people who benefit from the resurrection, ascension, and rule of Jesus Christ, what kind of people are they? What will they be like? If I look at their lives, what will I see? Humility. Godly sorrow that works repentance, meekness, spiritual hunger, mercifulness, inner purity, peacemaking, and sacrificial suffering. These lives of these people will reflect what the Lord Jesus Christ was like. He didn't go around falling out with people. He didn't go around telling lies. He didn't go around saying how great I am, though he was truly great. He pointed people to their need for reconciliation with God, peace with God. Encouraged spiritual response and interest in spiritual things. I'm glad to see you here this morning. Interested in the Word of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was a teacher, as you know. And he was always teaching about the things of God and the wonderful difference that that makes for individual men and women and boys and girls. In that Sermon on the Mount, he went on to speak about self-control, reconciliation, careful speech, service, benevolence, universal love, trustfulness, charitableness. And towards the end, he summed up what is called the Golden Rule. Therefore, all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Don't deal with other people in a way in which you would not want other people to deal with you. That's what he's saying. And even the most hard-nosed politician, secularist politician, would concede that if our nation were full of citizens committed to such things, we wouldn't require the police force and the courts and the prisons. The problem with Jesus for the secularist is his exposure and denunciation of sin. He calls we sinners from our own way to God's way. And in so doing, he presents himself as the solution to our predicament of corruption and bondage and death by his death and resurrection. Now, very briefly, let me just say something about Christ's return. Because the Jewish leaders had viewed Jesus of Nazareth as being out of the way. And here we are, 2,000 years later, at a distance in these British Isles that would seldom even come into the thinking of those Jewish leaders. But you see, this shows to us the power of Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel. Because places and people that these Jewish leaders didn't even conceive of, hardly knew anything about, they probably didn't know anything at all about the northeast of England, I can tell you. And yet here are people worshipping this Jesus Christ that they viewed as an imposter. And the once cowardly disciples underlined this truth by boldly affirming Christ's resurrection of the dead. These are the men that ran away. These are the men that fled. Here they are, right back in the very city, full of enmity against Jesus Christ, and they're proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. They did so in Jerusalem, where the hearers could go and check out that the tomb was empty. And if there were any of those guards that were prepared for a bit more money to go contrary to the hush money and tell the truth to somebody, yes, really, we were there. And the disciples did not steal the body. You see, they could have found out this truth. that Jesus was risen indeed. But you see, there is a more alarming doctrine for those who persist in denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the ascension, if you turn back a few pages, we're probably only a page, to Acts chapter 1 there, and verse 11, the angel said to the apostles on the occasion of the ascension, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Yes, Jesus Christ will return one day, gloriously and visibly. This is the apostolic doctrine. The Apostle Paul declared that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. That's the situation. The anticipation that this same Jesus will one day return again, and on that day there will be the final judgment. And in that final judgment, the laws will not be those of Washington, Westminster, and so on. It will be the law of God. And not one of us will be able to stand in our own strength or righteousness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So believers can look forward to that day with joy. But unbelievers have reason to dread it, because we read in Revelation 1 and 7, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of it." You don't want to be on the wrong side of things when Jesus Christ returns and the judgment takes place. So there are very personal questions this morning that you have to be asked, and ask yourself. So, for example, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Do you have this personal faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you really live for Christ, or do you have other objectives in life? How will you stand on the last day? Peter would say, "Seek the Lord, come to Christ, believe on the Savior, and you will have eternal life through faith in his name." Amen.